But I've had lots of thoughts around the topic we're going to be looking at today, which is... great. Now technology's going to fail on me, isn't it? There we go. Hosting God's presence whilst facing opposition or being at odds with the world. And this is one of those ones that when the Trevor's musings came round, I thought, well, that sounds quite kind of interesting. Big mistake. Because there's an awful lot to unpack around this. And I had lots of different thoughts and different notions and ideas. And bringing it all together has actually been quite tricky. So I'm just going to pray just as we're setting sail, because I'm still not decided which direction we're going to go. So we'll see. So Father, I just pray that this morning as we look to understand how we can know you in the midst of opposition and challenge, would you just be here? Would you help me in the words I'm going to be saying? And would you help each of us as we engage with a topic which is actually rather challenging? So I just pray for more of you here this morning. In your name, Jesus. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we live in a challenging world. And we as Christians are facing a lot of challenges and topics that we need to grapple with. There's a lot of dialogue around how we as Christians are perceived in the world outside. And so I think the challenge is around how do we live out our lives consistent with our faith, but recognizing we're now in a world where we're considered the minority, or sometimes the things that we might uphold as values are seen as outdated or inconsistent, perhaps, with the modern world or the world in which we live in. And in a way, I don't really want to be getting in to try and answer those questions this morning, which isn't attempting to dodge a bullet, but it's more about how to think about how is it that Jesus lived in the midst of him facing opposition and challenge? What is it that he revealed? And therefore, really to think about what is it that we can learn and apply for ourselves as we engage in the world. So, let's start by... Let's start by reading the passage. And I pinged it up there because I'm going to be reading a different version again. I thought I'm hanging out in the Passion Translation just at the moment because I think it's very good for getting a very different sense of the kind of the text. So this is John 15, starting at verse 18. And it's titled, in mine, or the subtitle they put on is, True Disciples Can Expect Persecution. Yay, that's something to get us all out of bed on a Sunday morning, isn't it? Just remember, when the unbelieving world hates you, they first hated me. If you were to give your allegiance to the world, they would love and welcome you as one of their own. But because you won't align yourself with the values of this world, they will hate you. I have chosen you and taken you out of the world to be mine. So remember what I taught you, that a servant isn't superior to his master. And since they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they obey my teachings, they will also obey yours. They will treat you this way because you are mine, and they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and revealed myself to the unbelieving world, they would not feel the guilt of their sin, but now their sin is left uncovered. If anyone hates me, they hate my Father also. If I had not performed miracles in their presence, like no one else has done, they would not feel the guilt of their sins. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father, and all of this has happened to fulfill what is written in the scriptures. They hated me for no reason. Just before we start to unpack this, I want to just remind us what we've been looking at so far. Just kind of help to put, if you like, my slant on some of it. Because I think there's a kind of a building narrative over the last two chapters as we get to this point. And this is the way I kind of view it. And perhaps if you've got your Bibles open, you can kind of flick in and have a look at the particular text as to kind of what is it that's behind this. And so, in fact, I'll do that myself, because that's probably a good idea, isn't it? As we started out this series, we started at the beginning of John 14, and it starts with Jesus, and again, I've categorized this as Jesus talking about who he is. So it's obviously building up to that great verse, 14 verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus is talking about his identity and who he is. And he goes on to talk more about the Father. So in my Bible, it's titled Oneness with the Father. And know what it is to have unity with him. And there's this extraordinarily powerful dialogue, whereas I think sometimes we just kind of, I could preach a whole nother sermon on this one, where he has this back and forth with Philip, saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Again, I don't want to kind of spend too long on this, but what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know what the Father looks like, you look at Jesus. He is the full and complete representation of what the Father looks like. I've been kind of thinking about this one quite a lot recently. I've been reading a bit of Greg Boyd with Cross Vision. If you haven't read this book, it's one of those books that kind of challenges your theology quite a lot. I know Jamie's read that, and you've read the big version, haven't you? He's done another version, which is Cross Vision. He's but it unpacks, it looks at how do we understand the God of the Old Testament through the lens of the cross. And he uses this verse as one of the key reasons for doing that, of saying we need to understand what Jesus is saying. When he says he is, if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. If we want to know what the Father looks like, we look at Jesus. Which is an extraordinary thing, because how Jesus acts is not how we always think of how the Father acts, or the God of the Old Testament acts. And yet Jesus is making this rather extraordinary statement about himself. I'm not going to go down a sidetrack around that, but I would encourage, if you're concerned or you have a kind of a jaded view or a challenged view of what God the Father is like, dwell on that. He's like Jesus, because Jesus said so. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we have this next bit is talking about the Father, and I will restrain myself from going on for a long time around that. And he then starts to talk about who the Holy Spirit is. The role of the Spirit, and referring to the fact that he's going to send a helper after he goes back. Interesting, this is not something which he talks very much about, but he highlights here the importance of the Holy Spirit and the fact that he needs to return to the Father so the Spirit can be with us. So he's talked about himself, his own role, he's talked about the Father, he's talked about the Spirit. Then it moves on as we go into chapter 15, to start to talk about how we relate. So, and Rebecca talked about this a couple of weeks ago, about the vine and the branches, and that idea of how is it that we are relating with God. I won't kind of dwell on that too much, but that sense of we go through seasons of pruning, and God is in control, and we are kind of an offshoot of him. And we're designed for fruitfulness in him. And our relationship is supposed to be that close, and we are intertwined with him. We're kind of invited into that unity of the Trinity. So we talk about our relationship with God. Then as we move on to verse 12, our relationship with each other. In my Bible, it's titled, a little subsection, Disciples' Relation to Each Other. So there you go. And it builds up to that commandment that we should love one another. And then we get to this passage where it really is about our relationship with the world. So I think it's useful just to kind of get that sense of the direction of travel, because it's important that we understand, first of all, who God is, and not just kind of in a simplistic way, but understanding Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, how we relate with God, how we relate with each other, and therefore, ultimately, how we relate with the world outside us. You know, Jesus' audience, when he was saying these words, they would have carried assumptions around what God was like. Assumptions that were generated by what they learned, whether that was kind of reading the Old Testament, what they learned through their religious teachers, and through what was culturally expected. And yet Jesus is revealing something quite different. So when he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he's kind of starting to kind of change their perception, because the way that he was acting wasn't consistent with what they were expecting based on their understanding of how God behaved. So those who saw their dedication to God being expressed through perhaps being quite legalistic, quite high and mighty and sanctimonious, Jesus was extremely disruptive. Disruptive in a number of ways. For starters, he hung out with the wrong kind of people, didn't he? He hung out with the cultural outcasts, the tax collectors, marginalized women who were seen as women of ill repute, people with the wrong cultural group. He would go and hang out with Samaritans. He didn't see any issue with that. He overruled the religious laws. So the laws which they, that quite rightly, were outlined in the Old Testament, he would overrule those. And so he was quite happy to do things on the Sabbath, healing people. He was quite happy to take on the religious establishment and tell them they were wrong. In fact, most of the time when Jesus goes out in active opposition, it's against the religious establishment. It's not against what we might think of as the typical opposition that we might face today. So interesting, Jesus, when he was facing opposition, it wasn't from where you might expect. He was perfectly comfortable hanging out with the people and in the environments where you might typically think that we should anticipate opposition. Rather, his opposition was from the places that should have been seeking God and waiting for his revelation in Jesus. I want to just highlight three very quick points from the passage. And then we're going to try and unpack it in a little bit more detail. And what I want to look at is, what are those values of the world that are so different from the values that we align with? And how do we see that through Jesus? And how does he therefore show opposition? So three quick points. The first is quite straightforward. We should expect to be persecuted, to be at odds with the world, because Jesus was too. He says it quite bluntly. And as we choose to align ourselves with the standards of Jesus, we are out of alignment with the values of this world. I really love the way that it's worded here. We're out of alignment with the values of this world. I was looking at kind of other passages in the New Testament which give us that same kind of sense. And in Hebrews 12, it talks about how, consider carefully how Jesus faced such intense opposition from sinners who oppose their own souls. There's that sense that there is an opposition. Jesus was facing an intense opposition. And therefore, it's just something which, as we follow him, it's something we should be expecting too. The second, just very quick point, is it's not all bleak. There's hope in the midst of this. He says, where is it? If they obey my teachings, they will obey yours. So in the midst of challenge and opposition, there is hope. Some listeners responded to Jesus' teaching, and in the same way, some will listen to our words too. And it reminded me of Matthew 13, with the looking at where the seed fell, and some seed grows. As for the seed that fell upon good rich soil, it represents the hearts of people who hear and fully embrace the message of heaven's kingdom realm. So there is hope in the midst of challenge. And the third is that idea of the revelation of Jesus exposes sin and it leads to guilt and generates hatred. In John 3:19, it says this, "Here is the basis for their judgment. The light of God has now come into the world, but the hearts of people love their darkness more than the light, because they want the darkness to conceal their evil." It's that sense that just in living out his life in fullness, that in itself is revealing the guilt in people's lives and the reaction of that was hatred. So how does opposition manifest itself? I think it can take on a number of forms. I just put this up to partly to show you how very different my brain is from Rebecca's. I was kind of started musing around, what does opposition look like? And I did the top part of this bit, and I started thinking about where ultimately it's martyrdom, being in prison, being abused, lots of other things. I asked Rebecca, kind of, could she add to my list? And Rebecca started talking about having ill health, feeling under a cloud, isolated. It's very much the internal side of oppression. And so I thought it was very interesting to just kind of, we all come from different perspectives. But it can take many forms, can't it? And how we react to it, how it feels for us internally can differ. And I think it's really important that we understand it will manifest itself in different ways. And perhaps where we live today, the idea of being martyred in this country sounds rather unlikely and a bit extreme. But how these things on the other side, receiving verbal abuse, being excluded, being thought that you're a bit odd, or a figure of fun. Those are things which I think we could easily identify with. And a number of times we're seeing it increasingly, people who stand up for their expression of faith not being seen as compatible even in their jobs and losing their jobs as a result of that. So we are seeing some of these things even in our country today. And certainly these signs on the inside, we can all identify with perhaps feeling spiritually opposed. Rebecca, when she was talking a couple of weeks ago, was talking about that how we can feel isolated and just cut off in our faith sometimes. Do you remember she was talking about that looking at the vine and one of the tactics of the enemy is to, when we're being pruned back, to speak the lie over us that you're not just being pruned back for fresh growth, but you're being cut off. And that sense of isolation that comes with that. I put this up really just to recognize or to highlight the fact that we live in a war zone and that we're opposed. And I think we often don't consider it in that sense. But we can forget that we are living in a world where we're the ones invading enemy territory, if you think in those terms. I often like to kind of use the analogy when we're thinking about what the Christmas story is really like. And it's all kind of nice, sweet nativity scenes that we picture in our minds. And yet when you look in Revelation, you've got this picture of a great heavenly battle that's going on. And a far better analogy is probably Normandy on D-Day landings or something like that with storming the beaches. This is in an invasion of the enemy's territory that was going on. And that's the world that we live in. We live in a world in which we are seeking to push back the forces of darkness. So we should expect to feel a reaction to living out lives in alignment with Jesus and not in alignment with the world's values. So I just want to have that perspective as we start to think about how it is that our values don't align. And as I was thinking about how best to demonstrate this, my mind went to the recent sermon series we did not so very long ago. We were looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And so I just wanted to kind of just throw up for you just the contrast in the things that Jesus was valuing and how that contrasts with how the world sees things. So I'm just going to read from this passage. Again, I'm using the Passion Translation. From Matthew chapter 5. What wealth is offered to you when you feel your spiritual poverty? For there is no charge to enter the realm of heaven's kingdom. What delight comes to you when you wait upon the Lord? For you will find what you long for. What blessing comes to you when gentleness lives in you? For you will inherit the earth. How enriched you are when you crave righteousness, for you'll be surrounded with fruitfulness. How satisfied you are when you demonstrate tender mercy, for tender mercy will be demonstrated to you. What bliss you experience when your heart is pure, for then your eyes will open to see more and more of God. How blessed you are when you make peace, for then you will be recognized as a true child of God. How enriched you are when you bear the wounds of being persecuted for doing what is right, for that is when you experience the realm of heaven's kingdom. And how ecstatic you can be when people insult and persecute you and speak all kinds of cruel lies about you because of your love for me. So leap for joy, since your heavenly reward is great, if you're being rejected the same way the prophets were before you. I especially like that end part as we're considering God's presence whilst being at odds with the world. We can be ecstatic in the midst of suffering. I like that description. So, in my nice linear way of thinking, I thought I'd just do a bit of contrasting. So Jesus was valuing in that passage the richness that comes with feeling your spiritual poverty. But what does the world value? Well, it's richness in wealth. Jesus was talking about delight coming from periods of waiting upon the Lord, whereas the world seeks delight in immediate gratification. For Jesus, blessing was coming from a spirit of gentleness, whereas we live in a world where you feel blessed by being the strongest. For Jesus, you're enriched through righteousness. In a world, you're enriched by being successful. For Jesus, satisfaction comes through, he says, is tender mercy. Whereas I think in the world, the contrast I saw was through being avenged. It's all about justice for me, for my rights being upheld and avenged over others. Bliss for Jesus from a pure heart. Whereas we live in a world where bliss is through personal happiness and craving just your personal satisfaction at all costs. Blessed through making peace is how Jesus saw the world, not being blessed by being a winner, which is how the world places its value. And ecstatic when being persecuted because of loving God. I wasn't quite sure what the world's equivalent for that was, but it struck me that we live in a world where people desire to be accepted and belonging to a group, being accepted by others. And the kind of the flip side of that is if you're in the marginalized, you're just kind of pushed out and not seen as relevant. So that's kind of just one way of looking at how does the values that Jesus places just diametrically opposed to the value system that the world operates under. What I wanted to do really was now to just look at how does Jesus respond to when he faces opposition. And if we have some time, I'd like us to perhaps just open this up a little bit and to think about how this might apply to various circumstances that we might just have in mind today, where we find ourselves at odds or not in alignment with the world's values. So I'm so glad that Elizabeth's here, because I was very proud of this. Elizabeth is, I always think, is perfect at being able to put things down into nice alliterative statements. So I was thinking, can I come up with something which is alliterative? And I did. So I looked at how Jesus responds to opposition, and it struck me that there are three P's, which I called preparedness, his preparation, which is kind of like before he faces opposition, what are the things he's already got in place? Then his posture, so in the moment of opposition, how does he hold himself? And then purpose is more with a kind of a future sense. What is it that he's looking to achieve as he stands in opposition? So one is kind of ultimate, if you like, that purpose bit, looking to his kind of, what is it he's ultimately about in his ministry? Posture, how does he carry himself in the moment? And preparation, how is he ready to face opposition? And nothing here is rocket science. But if we look at preparation, time and again we see, don't we, throughout the Gospels, how Jesus goes off to pray. Think of the Mount of Olives. He recognized he was about to be deeply opposed. And his response was to go off and pray, to prepare his heart for battle, ultimately. So prayer was just a given for Jesus before he faced any opposition and as part of his daily walk. And if he needed to, how much more do we need prayer to be at the heart of everything we do so that we ensure that we're reacting in the right way? The second thing, again, is, pretty obvious, his knowledge of Scripture. And how often does Jesus apply Scripture when he's responding to criticism or opposition? Now, of course, in his context, it's particularly relevant because he was facing opposition from the religious authorities. So he was able to have much better knowledge of Scripture than they did, so as to be able to respond to them. So think of something like Matthew 9, where he's being criticized for hanging out with dodgy types like tax collectors and the like. And his response is to quote Scripture and to tell them, go and learn what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So he is not only prayerful before those conflict, he is prepared through his knowledge of Scripture. The third one here is, I think, something which is extremely relevant for us is, I guess, more P's, principles and positions. We could just kind of say, oh, of course he does. He's Jesus. Of course he knows his mind. But, you know, to think of that Sermon on the Mount, he was able to clearly outline these are the principles that he is living his life by. And it struck me, I wonder how much we are able to do that same thing. If we were to kind of write down the principles by which we live our lives, how easy would it be to do that? Because if we're not able to do that, how easy is it for us to engage in this kind of dialogue with people around when we're kind of facing tensions or out of alignment with world values? How clearly are we able to describe on a principles basis why it is that we see things in a different way? Not just kind of a legalistic basis, which is, you know, we could take a position based on Scripture in thinking of certain issues and say, well, that's what it says. But are we people who can outline things by principle and be able to take a position? Jesus clearly does, which is why he never finds himself on the back foot in the face of opposition. And I'm conscious of times in my own life where people hear you're a Christian, they ask you something, and you immediately feel, I'm on the defensive here. And how am I going to answer this in a way which is not going to get me into trouble? Jesus, there's never any sense of Jesus feeling like that, because he's very clear around his positions and his ability to express that very clearly. And in fact, at times he's so clear, he's able to sometimes go on the front foot to deliberately provoke debate. So that's my take on preparation. Again, I'm going to open this up in a bit, hopefully, and maybe your other thoughts around this. I'd be very open to that. This is just my thinking. His posture. So how is he responding in the moment where he's facing opposition? The first thing is he chooses to love. Think of the ultimate example of that on the cross. In the face of accusation and suffering, there's no sense of kind of worldly vengeance or self. His every motive is to act out of love towards those who are doing wrong. So what does he do in the face of that? Father, forgive them. So his posture is not one of defending himself. It's about loving others at all cost. Struck me, there's also thinking of also when he was being tried, there were moments of silence, silent to accusation. And I think that's quite pertinent. Sometimes it's right not to respond in the face of opposition and accusation. Sometimes whatever you say is going to make things worse. And if Jesus was content to allow his silence to speak volumes, I wonder how much more that should be true for us. There's a real wisdom in remaining silent, and that our silence can therefore speak a lot more powerfully. And the third thought I had was that Jesus is always out to expose motives. He had that wonderful way, didn't he, of being able to kind of ask the question or make the comment which got to the heart of what was really going on in a situation. And that's why it really rammed the religious establishment up quite so much, because he was able to kind of expose this is about power and control and legalism, not about love. So whether he was talking with the woman at the well and having that kind of very cheeky, provocative conversation where he kind of was able to ultimately expose what was going on in her life, or exposing the legalistic living of the Pharisees, his posture was one of exposing truth. And again, I wonder in our walk, how often when we're facing opposition, do we go to the place of, I feel the need to defend myself and protect myself rather than to expose truth in a situation? And I wonder if there's something we can learn again from Jesus in that. And then finally, his purpose. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this one. But ultimately, Jesus was about bringing reconciliation. There's a great phrase that Greg Boyd uses around not only Jesus, but he describes this as God's whole narrative with us throughout history is one of being the heavenly missionary. His rescuing of us to bring us back into relationship with him. And clearly, as we see in Jesus' ministry, it's all about reconciling us to God. And if we understand that as the ultimate purpose, how much more are we then a part of that to act as agents to bring reconciliation in the world? And I think that then leads to the second point around bringing peace. Okay, yes, Jesus did make these kind of statements about I didn't come to bring peace but a sword, but ultimately he is the Prince of Peace. Think about Garden of Gethsemane again. I'm dwelling a lot on the kind of the leading up to Calvary, but Garden of Gethsemane, Peter lashes out and he rebukes him for acting in violence, and he even then heals the centurion. His way is not one of battle, whether that's physical, verbal, that's just not his style. He comes to bring peace. So yes, he's exposing truth. Yes, he can be provocative, but ultimately his mission is one of bringing peace. And then finally, it struck me that one of his kind of ultimate missions is to pursue hearts. It's not a passive thing. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And I sometimes wonder if we forget when we read the Bible that Jesus is more concerned about going after the individual than he is about setting up great macro teaching on high. He deals in the micro and allows us to apply it in the macro. So those situations where he's very concerned about individuals, that's why he's happy to blast away laws about the Sabbath, because he's more concerned about bringing healing and restoration to that individual on the Sabbath in that moment. And we kind of sing those songs, don't we, about kind of leaving the 99, going after the one. But I wonder if we sometimes forget that Jesus is out to pursue not only us, but everyone. So in the midst of opposition, his heart is still out to pursue and to go after the lost. So that was my musings on how Jesus goes about handling opposition. And I think that as we seek to align ourselves with the values of Jesus, we also be looking to align ourselves with the way that he carries himself in opposition. And that, for me, is how we start to think about experiencing the presence of God in the midst of opposition. So in a minute, we've got about 10 minutes left. I'm going to suggest that we could stop the recording in just a moment. So we can have a kind of an open discussion, perhaps, about how might we apply some of this today? Because as I said at the outset, we Christians are sometimes nowadays seen as the bad guys. The perception is often that we're bigoted, legalistic, out of touch, and our response has at times not been great as a church. I don't mean us, I mean as the church, as the establishment. It feels that sometimes we've been on the defensive, on the back foot, and vulnerable to attack, whether that's on issues of gender, medical ethics, sexuality. So my kind of question to us, which we can perhaps open up a little now, but perhaps one for in cell groups, is what is it that we can learn from how Jesus acted? His preparedness, his posture, his purpose, and how might that affect how we choose to respond today? Okay.